attention to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. It's a great joy to be back at Taylor County Camp. I was looking at the posters on the wall over at the dining room and looking at the pictures of all the great men of God who have stood on this platform. And needless to say, it's very humbling for me to stand where they have stood. But I'm delighted to be here. Great to be with my friend and renew acquaintance with Rex Bullock, to work with Tab again. We've worked together in another camp up north. I wasn't going to say this, but I'll say it very quickly, and then we'll get into the Word of God together. My wife and I have a grandson who is 4.5 years clean. We know that dark place, and we understand what that's like. We've seen it in our own family. And so we applaud you, ladies. We applaud you. Exodus chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Two more verses found in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Scott McKnight wrote a book titled The King Jesus Gospel. And this is a quote from that book. There are huge pockets of contemporary evangelicalism, where the gospel is understood almost uniquely in terms of four simple yet thin points. God loves you. You are messed up. Jesus died for you. Accept Him and you can go to heaven. Scott concludes, "My contention is not so much that this is wrong, but that it is a pale shadow of what ought to be." Noted Christian thinker, the late Dallas Willard, discussed the reduction of the gospel to salvation and gave it a potent and damning label, the gospel of sin management. He said, and I quote, "Your system is perfectly designed to yield the result you are getting. The gospel of sin management presumes a Christ with no serious work other than redeeming mankind. For most American Christians," he continues, "the gospel is about getting my sins forgiven so I can go to heaven when I die. They foster vampire Christians who only want a little blood for their sins, but nothing more to do with Jesus until heaven." I want to speak to you tonight on a subject that often gets lost in the maze of contemporary Christian rhetoric, a subject that has been preempted by a more user-friendly Christianity. And quite simply, and I know it might seem odd in this setting, but the subject is holiness. Holiness. I fear that the word holiness has fallen on hard times. As much as the word sin, when it comes to the individual Christian. And just for the record, it seems that sin in the life of the Christian in many circles has become acceptable, even among those churches historically who identify with what we call the holiness movement. It's interesting how words can change meaning. Words used to evolve over hundreds of years, but now it seems it happens from generation to generation. I grew up in a very conservative, sometimes legalistic environment, spiritually speaking. I never got to go to movies when I was a young person growing up. But in my adult years, I've made up for that. Not that I go to a lot of movies, but I enjoy movies. I enjoy especially the old black and white movies out of the 40s and the early 50s. You don't have to worry about language or sexual overtones in those kinds of movies. And I've noticed that there is a word used many times in those old black and white movies that refers to a demeanor or an environment. And it's the word gay. That word has been hijacked by our society today. It used to mean happy. It used to mean I feel good. We even use it in our Christmas songs. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Make the Yuletide gay. Deck the halls with bells of holly. 'Tis the season to be jolly. Don we now our gay apparel. We flinch at the use of certain words. And I think there is a certain level of tragedy that is attached when a word loses its intended meaning. And when it happens with our biblical vocabulary, words that define how we act and how we think about God, then our devotional attitude toward God and our understanding of God may become warped around the dysfunction of our vocabulary. I want you to think deeply tonight. I want you to go beyond our surface understanding of the word holiness. And here's the proposition of the sermon for your consideration tonight. The word holiness helps us
know the heart of God. We serve a holy God. And a biblical understanding of God's holiness is absolutely essential. There must be no mistakes when it comes to knowing God in His holiness. No mistakes in understanding how it relates to you and me living a holy life. Because the Bible is very clear about this. It says, as we read in your hearing a moment ago, be holy because God is holy. And here is the greatest incentive. Without holiness, no one will see God. Without holiness, you don't get to go. So tonight, let's explore the Word. And first of all, let's look at the explanation of God's holiness. In this scripture that I read in your hearing just a moment ago, God began a 40-year conversation with Moses in the Midian desert. He is there tending his father-in-law's sheep and herds. And he comes across this bush that is burning yet not being consumed. And God speaks to Moses in that moment. And from that moment, Moses became the mouthpiece of God for the people of Israel. And that would continue until they reached the promised land of Canaan. However, the challenge for Moses was to reintroduce God to the Israelites. Who is God? Who is this God of Moses? What is your name, Moses asked of God. What shall I say to them? Israel had been in bondage for 430 years. And Moses asked God for a definition, a name for God to deliver to the enslaved Israelites. He knew, God knew, that the definition would have to be different than the definition that would be delivered to Pharaoh when he was approach to release the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. He knew that Pharaoh would need a definition, a demonstration of his power. Exodus chapter 3 verse 19 says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go. But the people of Israel, they will need to know who God is. Not a demonstration of His power. They've been under pagan influence for 430 years. They didn't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, they knew the culture of the Egyptian people. They knew about their pagan gods. They knew Ra, the god of sun. They knew Isis, the goddess of medicine. They knew Hathor, the goddess of love. But they knew little, if anything, about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. Interestingly enough, when you study the Word of God, and I used to think just the opposite of what I'm about to say to you. I used to think that one day the Israelites got tired of the oppressiveness they were experiencing at the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and they all got together and in mass they begin to cry out to God, would you please come here and deliver us? But that's not in the Word of God. You'll not find it there. There's nothing implicated in the Word of God that one day they did that. Let's go and talk to God about our situation. They didn't know God. They didn't know who He was. 430 years under the oppressive hand of the Egyptians. And the Bible says that God, it indicates that God, who is omnipresent, God who is omniscient, knew what was going on. He saw how they were being oppressed. He heard their cries as a result of the oppression. And He decided to do something about it. And He raised up Moses on the backside of a desert and said, you're going to go down into Egypt and you're going to speak to Pharaoh and my people are going to be set free. He initiates the action on behalf of Israel. And then Moses looks at God and he says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, well, what's his name? That indicates to me they didn't know anything about God. What's his name? What shall I tell them, God? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God wants Israel to know who he is. Could it be that he desires the same of us? He wants us to know unmistakably who he is. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me, Moses, to you, the Israelites. God's name is a verb of being. I am. Your name is a noun. My name is Lane. Your name is Doug. You're Rex. You're Tab. It's a noun. God's name is a verb of being. I am that I am. God is never I was. God is never I will be. God is never I might be. He is not partial. You don't receive a part of God when you receive him. You don't get an increment of God. If God is holy, and he is, you never add a little bit of God to your life. Do you understand who we have on our hands when we talk about the am that I am? We see a clear definition of who he is in the I ams of Jesus Christ. And we know full well that Jesus, as someone has so aptly put it, is God with a face on. And when Jesus walked the face of this earth, he announced to the people who God is. He said, I am the bread of life. As bread sustains physical life, so God in Christ offers and sustains spiritual life. He says, I am the light of the world. To a world lost in darkness, Christ offers himself as light that pierces the darkness. He says, I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Tell them, he said, tell the Israelites, I am has sent you to them. I am who I am. He's not only I am, he is holy. A preacher was driving through a southern town on his way to a speaking engagement, and he came to an intersection in that small community. And he stopped and waited his turn to go through the intersection. And as he sat there waiting for his turn, he saw there erected in the corner on the side of that street a homemade sign. And the sign simply said, Holy Ghost Revival, now in progress. And there was an arrow on the sign that pointed down the side street. There was only one problem with the sign. The word holy was spelled H-O-L-E-Y. At the risk of sounding negative tonight, I think sometimes we have holes in our theology. And we don't recognize that we serve a holy God. H-O-L-Y. And do you understand what that means tonight? H-O-L-Y means lacking nothing. You see, there is nothing that you can add to God to make Him more holy than He already is. And there is nothing intrinsically in His nature that, if removed, would make Him a more holy God. You understand tonight that it's incorrect for any of us to believe, and even this, if I were to ask you this question, can God do anything? We would automatically say yes. But a question like that must be biblically informed. Can God do anything? No. He can't sin. He can't tell a lie. He cannot do anything. He cannot will or act or speak in any way that is contrary to who He is and His own nature. He can't quit being God. And He is a holy God. God is I am, and He is holy. God's consistency absolutely amazes me. Aren't you glad we don't serve a whimsical God? Aren't you glad that when you go to God and you say, "Oh God, I failed miserably. I sinned. Would you please forgive me?" And if you're serious about that, in His great grace and mercy, He forgives you. And you walk away feeling relieved of the guilt, and God has forgiven you. You know that. You've exercised faith in that. But then you know how the enemy comes and he tries to lord that over you even after you've asked for forgiveness. And then you go back to God. Aren't you glad that God doesn't say, "You again? You again?" When you bring up that situation to God and say, "But God, the other day I came to You and I asked You to forgive me." And He looks at you now and He says, "What sin are you talking about?" He is a God who is holy. He can't quit being God. He's always consistent. No mood swings with God. You know anybody like that? Moody. You never know which version of the person's going to show up. I pastored for 23 years. And quite frankly, there were times on Sunday morning I'd see my people begin to come in and gather in the sanctuary. I had a few like this, not too many, thank God. But they would come into the sanctuary and I'd look at them because I knew their history. And I'd wonder myself, I wonder which version they are today. The "I'm in a good mood" version or "I'm in a bad mood" version. Glad tonight that our God is not a moody God. That our God is consistent. And He is like that because nothing in you or me alters who He is. That's good news. John explains it in one simple statement. He says, "I am who I am. I am holy. And I am love." God is love. 1 John 4:16. "And we have known and believed that love that God hath given to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." You see, no variable in you varies God's demonstrated love for you. Let me say that again. No variable in you varies God's demonstrated love for you. God loves us because of who He is. Not because of who I am or what I can muster up and do for Him. I appreciated your testimony regarding that. Because I used to think, I grew up in that legalistic environment. You better read your Bible. You better pray. You better witness. You better show up for church. And don't get me wrong tonight. I believe that reading our Bible is part and parcel to who we are as Christian people. I believe that we need to pray. It's that active doing in our lives that moves the heart and mind of God. I believe we ought to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I believe all of that. But understand, what you do does not affect, or what you don't do does not affect how much God loves you. This attitude, I'm going to make God love me if it kills me. And if you think that, it'll kill you. If you think it's checklist Christianity, got to do this, got to do that, it will kill you. It'll frustrate you. I am who I am. He's holy. He is love. The explanation of God's holiness. But then that brings us to the expectation of God's holiness. What does God expect of us? God's conversation with Moses regarding Israel continues there in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. You see, once God, and you've heard this before, I'm sure, once God got Israel out of Egypt, He knew that He had to get Egypt out of Israel. 430 years of pagan influence in their lives. And He knew that He had to get that influence out of who they were. It was a part of their identity. And God provided a way out through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, provided for them all of those years. And then He said in Leviticus chapter 19, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy. I am who I am. I am holy. I am love. Speak to the entire assembly. Say to them, be holy because I am holy. Did you notice the statement? It's an inclusive command. It included all of them. Speak to the entire assembly. But when you read a verse of Scripture like that, and it's repeated again in 1 Peter chapter 1, when you read a statement like that, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. You step back and you think to yourself, now wait a minute, God. That's a pretty high standard. You're expecting me to be holy because you are holy? Hey, I'm a Tar Heel born and bred, and I happen to be a Hoosier now because I got married to one. And you expect me now to be holy because you are holy? That's not fair. Well, there are two ways you can look at it. Two ways to accomplish something when you read a directive like that. I remember the names of my elementary school teachers. First grade, Miss Smith. Second grade, Miss Smathers. Third grade, Miss Drain. Fourth grade, Miss Holt. Fourth grade, Miss Hood. Fifth grade, Miss Holt. Sixth grade, Miss Trotter. My father accepted the call to pastor the Pilgrim Holiness Church in Salisbury, North Carolina, at the end of my third grade year. So I was going to go to a new school for my fourth grade year. I was the new kid on the block. There were two fourth grade teachers at A.T. Allen Elementary School. If you're there a while, you'd attended there for several years, maybe since the first grade, they gave you the right to choose your fourth grade teacher. I didn't have that luxury. So I was assigned to Mrs. Hood's fourth grade classroom. I think she spent an inordinate amount of time in the military. This woman was hard, regimented. It's my way, or you're staying after school to get it done my way. I didn't like her. I didn't want to be in that class. It was anathema. You don't stay after school. That intrudes into your playtime. And I can remember having to stay after school because I didn't do it right for Mrs. Hood. And you young people don't remember this, but we had to stand at the blackboard. I will do it Mrs. Hood's way from now on. I will do it Mrs. Hood's way from now on. I will do it Mrs. Hood's way. Now, whatever that way might have been, it might have been, I will not talk in class. I will not talk in class. And we had to write it on the board sometimes 25 times, sometimes 50 times. I made up my mind as a fourth grade student, I'm going to get out of this class. I'm going to pass. I don't want to be in here next year. But I'm going to do the least I can do to get out of this class. I'm not going to excel. I'll just do the work good enough to pass the class and get out of here. And that's exactly what I did. Average class, average grades, average class work. Made it through the fifth grade. Miss Holt, nice lady, fair. But then I arrived at Miss Trotter's class in the sixth grade. Miss Trotter. I walked into that class that first day, and there's this beautiful teacher with a radiant smile. You gravitated toward her. She made you feel special. Her teaching method made you want to learn. I couldn't hardly wait to get to school. Previously, do I have to go today? I would feign being sick, but not with Miss Trotter. I wanted to be around her. I wanted to hang out with her. She took a special interest in me, at least I thought she did. I really think at this time in my life, as I reflect upon it, I fell in love with the woman. I was going to marry her. I mean, I love this woman. School couldn't come soon enough. Every day, I would stay after class just to be in her presence. I went on to the seventh and eighth grade into high school. When I'd come home from my college days, I can remember stopping by A.T. Allen Elementary School. And those were the days when you didn't have to check in with the office. You could just walk right into the building, climb the steps. She always had the same class. And I'd climb the steps and I'd just stand there at the open door of her class. She'd be teaching those sixth graders. She'd turn around and she'd see me and she'd say, "Hello, Lane. Come in. Let me introduce you to my class." And she would say something like this. "This is Lane Lohman. He was one of my classmates when he was in the sixth grade." I would do that more than once. Stop in to check on Miss Trotter. I'd call her on the telephone and see how she was getting along. I would send her my song albums when I'd record an album. I wanted to keep up with this teacher that I grew to love so very, very much. She enhanced my life. She made me want to be a learner of things I did not know. In 2017, I was back in my hometown of Salisbury. Had some time on my hands. And I thought to myself, I wonder if Miss Trotter is still alive. I lost touch with her after moving off to Indiana. I went down to the last school where I knew she had taught. "No, we have no record of her," they told me. "You might want to check the school board building down the street." I went there. The lady behind the glass partition said, "No, we have no records like that. Maybe you should go down to the city offices. Maybe they've got records there you could check." I walked into the city office building there in Salisbury, walked up to the counter, and a lady saw me walk up to the counter, and she came to me. She said, "Sir, can I help you?" I said, "Well, it's a strange request, and I know because of HIPAA and all the privacy rules and regulations now, you can only give out a limited amount of information, but I said, I'm looking," understand at this time, this was 4 years ago, and I was 70 years old. And I said, "I'm looking for my sixth grade teacher." And she said, "That is so neat." I said, "Her name, Martha Trotter." She said, "I'll check." She went into the computer. She found three Trotter names. Miss Trotter's dad, Miss Trotter's mother, and then Martha Trotter died 2002. I thanked her. I went to the funeral home that handled the services for my mother and my father. And I walked in and I talked to the manager of that funeral home and I said, "Strange request. I'm looking for my sixth grade teacher. Did you happen to have her funeral service, Sonny?" And he said, "No, we didn't. But let me check and see if I can find her in the system." He went on the computer and he said, "She's buried in the cemetery just across the road." I said, "Can you tell me where?" And he did. I drove over to that cemetery and I walked down the rows of markers. And I found her there buried beside her mother and her dad. She never married. It was because she was supposed to marry me. And I stood there and looked at that marker. Martha Trotter. She made me want to be better. She made me want to learn. She wasn't like Miss Hood. Our God, He says, "I want you to be holy because I'm holy. And if you're not holy because I'm holy, I'll have you stay in after church and write 150 times, 'I will be holy because God is holy.'" No. Our God's not like that. Our God says, "Be holy because I am holy. Because I care so much for you. Because I offer you everything you need to be holy. I'll always be there for you. I'll push you in the right direction. I'll supply every need for you. I will give you my Holy Spirit. I'll give you my Word. I will make available to you all that you need for a holy life." And when I read that and I understand that, you know what that causes me to want? That makes me want to be holy because He is holy. Now here's the question. Is this statement, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy," a command or an invitation? Is it a command, "Be holy," or is it an invitation, "Be holy, be holy"? The answer, yes. Yes, it's both. It is a command. We are to be holy. But it's also an invitation to reestablish covenant relationship with the Creator God that was broken in the Garden of Eden. This will not happen because of who you are, but it will happen because of who God is. You will be holy because of what He will work into you through the power of His Holy Spirit. And what He will work into you will be consistent with who He is. Who He is in His nature. You will be holy because I am your God. He says, "You can count on me to work into you that which you cannot work into yourself." Jeremiah explains it like this. Chapter 31, verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Sooner or later, what we are in our hearts will be revealed in what we do. It never works in reverse. It didn't work for the Pharisees. And it doesn't work in legalism. Keep all the rules, obey the law, toe the line, grit your teeth, try harder. That will never change a person's heart. You can never make enough rules to cause a person to be holy. What you think and how you act is an expression of your heart. Jesus confirmed that principle. For in the words of Jesus, he said, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, its fruit will be bad. For the tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. If I were to take a glass of water and said, Rex, come up here. Join me on the platform tonight. I want to illustrate something. And I had him come to the platform and I handed him a full glass of water. And I said, now Rex, you stand there. Don't move. You just hold that water out in your hand. And he stands here with that water out in his hand and I just continue my sermon. And then without notice, while he's standing there with that water in his hand and I'm preaching my sermon to you, I just reach over and slap his arm. And that water spills. And I stop and I look at him. Why, Rex, why on earth did you spill that water? And Rex would say, I didn't spill it. You hit my hand and caused the water to spill. And I would say, no, Rex. The water didn't spill because I hit your arm. The water spilled because it was in there. It was in the glass. If there'd been no water in the glass, it wouldn't have spilled. What's in there comes out. Is being holy optional? No. 1 Peter 1 reminds us 16 centuries after God told the Israelites collectively, be holy because I am holy. 16 centuries later, the Apostle Peter reminds us that God has not changed His mind. Because he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you live in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. One of my favorite authors, a man who died far before his time, in my opinion, Oswald Chambers. He writes, the love of God at work in me makes me hate with the hatred of the Holy Ghost all that is not in keeping with God's holiness. To walk in the light means that everything that is of the darkness drives me closer to the center of the light. Now finally, we talked about the explanation of God's holiness, the expectation of God's holiness. Let's finish with the experience of God's holiness. 3 points. Regarding the experience of God's holiness in the believer. 2 questions, 1 reality. Does God's holiness revealed happen at me all at once, or is it a process? Yes. Yes, to both. It is a crisis. In March of 1989, I got saved at a camp meeting altar. In 1963, I'll have my 58th spiritual birthday, July the 4th. At a camp meeting altar in Wadsworth, Ohio, Sharon Center Holiness Camp, my dad was preaching. I responded, went to the altar. My dad prayed for me. I got saved. No question in my mind, I was born again. Reared in a holiness environment, I knew the holiness language all of my life. But for 25 years, I only knew the language, not the reality. Not the reality. And I remember the day that it happened in my life. Pastoring a church in Nashville, Tennessee, in my car, on my way to go somewhere because I was feeling sorry for me. I was all wrapped up in me, knew my sins were forgiven, but I was more concerned about me. Self-centered living was my way of dealing with things. I would pout. I'd get upset if things didn't go my way. And so I was in that car that day, and God came, and He said, Lane, you need to die. I knew what He meant. I needed to die to my own self-centeredness. And that day, I died. March 1989. Don't try to convince me nothing happened. I know it happened. But I also know that more things begin to happen as well. I begin to unlearn selfish behavior. I begin to realize the Word of God was not just my tool of trade, it was my way of living. I begin to factor in the Word of God. I would bring it against the pressure points of life, those self-centered tendencies that had plagued me since I had been born again. The Word of God began to reveal to me that I needed to put that on the altar. I needed to release that situation. I needed to take that person. I needed to do this and that and the other and surrender all of those things to the Lord. That was the process. And friend, I might add, it's still going on today. But don't tell me nothing happened that day in my car in 1989. That was a crisis moment in my life. But don't tell me that's all that's going to happen in my life. When the disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit in that upper room, their lives were irrevocably changed. They were different than what they were before the day of Pentecost. There is no question about that in my mind. But don't tell me that's all that happened to them. And that's the last thing that would happen to them. The Bible records that there were other times when the Holy Spirit would come afresh and anew upon the disciples, the apostles, as they worked and ministered and built the kingdom of God under the power and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So there is crisis and there is process. The Holy Spirit working in us to reshape us into a holy person from the inside out. It never works in the opposite. Question two. How do I deal with the issue of sin? I want to repeat something that I said this morning in the Bible study for those who were not here. In the words of my friend, Reverend Stan Key, I fear that most deal with the issue of sin from the perspective of behavior only. Well, I can't behave like that. That's sinful behavior. I can't do that. I can't go there. I can't be that. I can't do that. And they deal with sin just from the perspective of behavior. And do not realize that they must also deal with the condition of sin as well. The condition that causes the behavior. Three schools of thought about that. One school of thought we're dealing with in our Bible study is called Reformed theology. They believe that you can never have complete victory over sin. It's kind of like trying to put a tire on a bicycle rim that's out of round. You put the tire on, fill it up with air, and the air always leaks out because you can't make the rim completely round. You're always going to have to deal with sin in your life until you die. The only problem with that theology, it doesn't line up scripturally. They believe you'll never get freedom and victory over sin until you die. That's a horrible thought. The other school of thought is the direct opposite of that. That once you really get saved and sanctified, you can never sin. That doesn't line up scripturally. We don't have time to go into all of those ramifications of that. But then there is the third school of thought that we embrace. We can be free from the power of sin. We can make the surrender complete. Our part is the consecration. His part is the cleansing. And we can choose to walk in holiness of heart and life. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There can be a desire, and it can be fulfilled and lived out, a desire to live above willful sin. Because we've addressed the condition and not just the behavior. I was riding down the road in North Carolina last summer. I was on my way to my aunt's funeral. I was listening to a Christian radio station there in Greensboro, North Carolina. Adrian Rogers, the late Adrian Rogers, a great Baptist preacher, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He was preaching and he made a statement that almost caused me to wreck my car. I mean, really. I was so taken by what the man said. I wanted to be sure I heard him right. But this is what he said. He said, I can sin all I want to. Well, I knew the Baptists believed that. But then he followed it up with this. I just don't want to. He's a Baptist. And he just said that. We can choose. I just don't want to. I don't want to do that which fulfills the flesh. I don't want to do that that's going to do any damage to my relationship to my Heavenly Father. This and I'm through. When I was in school, I'm a reader. I like to read, and even in school, I read Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey. Just for the sake of knowing, how many of you ever read that? A few of you. If you remember the Odyssey part, you remember the character Ulysses. Ulysses was on a quest that would take him years away from his wife and his family. And on this quest, on board his ship, he knew that he would have to pass by the island of the Cyrenes. The island of the Cyrenes. It's where we get our contemporary word siren that the ambulances and the fire trucks have. They were called Cyrenes, though. He knew he'd have to pass the island of the Cyrenes. And he knew that they could cause his ship to wreck on the rocks. And they would die. And so he knew that he had to deal with that before they arrived there. So here's what he did. He told his shipmates, I'm going to put wax in your ears. So that when we come to the island, you cannot hear the song of the sirens. And become so mesmerized that you lose control of the ship. And we crash on the rocks and we die. And they take all the spoil off the ship. And he said, after I put the wax in your ears, I want you to lash me to the mast of the ship. And then when we get to the island, I want you to just begin yelling and screaming. So I don't hear the song of the siren and it drives me crazy. And that's what they did. And they successfully navigated past the island of the sirens. There's only one other group that successfully navigated past the island of the sirens in Greek mythology. Jason and the Argonauts. He knew they were coming to the island of the sirens. He knew the reputation. And so when they approached the island of the sirens, he didn't pour wax in the ears of his shipmates. He didn't say, start screaming so you can't hear them. He called forth his lute player. It's a form of flute. Called forth his lute player by the name of Orpheus. And he said, Orpheus, play your lute. Play your lute. And Orpheus begin to play a melody that captivated those sailors on that ship. It was so beautiful that when the sirens began to sing their song, the sailors ignored their song. And it wasn't long until the sirens grew silent and they began to listen to the melody Orpheus was playing. They turned to stone and never again caused a ship to wreck on their shoreline. You say, Lane, what on earth does that have to do with holiness? For years, we screamed and we yelled and we said, you've got to be holy. You can't look like that. You've got to be like this. You can't go there. And we cause people to be under this bondage. I've got to live a certain way, line up with what people say, what they scream I ought to do and ought to be. And we tried. And we drove people off. And we drove them to despair because they couldn't measure up to our song. But there's a sweeter melody. There's a sweeter melody. When we tune our ear to that melody, we ignore the song of the world. We listen to the song of Jesus. Holiness is simply responding to a sweeter melody. It's not so much in just hating sin, which we do. It is loving the God of holiness with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Finally, no one enters into the experience of entire sanctification without going through a white funeral, according to the words of Oswald Chambers. What's a white funeral? The burial of the old life. There must be a white funeral, he said, a death that has only one resurrection, a resurrection into the life of Jesus Christ. And then he asked the question, and it's pertinent tonight. Have you had your white funeral? Is there a place in your life marked as the last day? A place to which the memory goes back with a chastened and extraordinarily grateful remembrance? Yes, it was then, at that white funeral, that I made an agreement with God. This is the will of God, even my sanctification. The moment of agreement depends on you. He's made it available. The moment of agreement depends on you. Father, I pray tonight that if there's anyone here still struggling with their own self-centeredness, if there's anyone here tonight who would say, I'm saved, but I've been paying more attention to other things than I am to Him. I haven't yet tuned my ear to that sweeter melody. If there's anyone here tonight that needs to respond to this truth, oh God, I pray that You'd give them the courage to do it. Our heads are bowed. Tab's going to play. He'll do his part. Would you do your part? Would you respond as God has led you to respond tonight?